All right, Genesis 6, verses 17 through 16. And I mentioned this last week, but we are taking our time through the flood, and we are going to be looking at the flood story over the course of 4 weeks. So this is a little bit of a shorter sermon because I'm just taking parts of the flood. If I was to combine all of this, it would be a very long sermon. But last week we looked at Noah and Noah building the ark specifically, and there's great details in Genesis 6 about the ark and how to construct it. This week we're going to continue that theme, but also take a look at the flood stories that populated the ancient Near East even before the time of Noah. Next week we're going to look at the flood itself and the science of the flood, even as well as the theology of the flood. And then last 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at what the flood means in terms of the gospel, in terms of Jesus Christ. And so that's 4 weeks of just covering the flood. And we turn to Genesis 16, or 6:17. And what does God say? "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the bread of life under heaven." Now, unfortunately, your translation does not really capture the Hebrew. And I'm a little upset. It's not that big of a deal. But in verse 17, they bringing a flood, it's the indefinite article there. There's actually the definite article in front of flood in the Hebrew. So it's not bringing a flood, it's bringing the flood. And I do think that that's important. One, it's a more accurate rendering of the text, but I think it's also important because this is the flood that was known globally, worldwide. It's known in Noah, is obviously known after Noah. It's known in Moses' day. It's known even in cultures and civilizations and empires apart from those that adhere to the biblical truth. I mean, the flood stories are just ubiquitous in the world. And it's amazing. There are hundreds and hundreds of flood stories all throughout various lands that have no connection to one another, and yet striking similarity in many of the details. I mean, there's Norse mythology in Odin. They have a flood story. The Chippewa Indians have a worldwide flood story. Ancient Thailand has a flood story. We see Zoroastrian floods. We see Greek myths and Plato's laws. We see reference to a worldwide deluge. The flood was started by, there's actually two floods in ancient Greek mythology, but the main one was Deucalion, who was, I think I'm pronouncing that right, I'm not 100% sure, but Deucalion, the son of Prometheus, who has this this flood is started by the gods, and Deucalion is to build a chest, an actual chest, similar to the ark. We talked about that last week, how, why is it not called a boat? It's called an ark, and similar to the word used for coffin. And in Greek mythology, it's the same thing happens to Deucalion. So there's all these stories, hundreds and hundreds of stories. And I read one commentary said there's 200 that they know of flood stories. There's really the three important ones, obviously, besides Noah. The three that are closest to the biblical account. And that's the Atrahasis epic, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the Sumerian flood story, or the Eridu Genesis is what it's called. And the Atrahasis epic is an Akkadian epic written on clay tablets. They baked these tablets. They would write on it first and bake the tablets. And they're actually, they preserve quite nicely, much more than parchment or papyrus. And these clay tablets were written in cuneiform. And we have a tablet, Tablet 3, dated to 1600 BC, so much older than our copy, most oldest copy of the Old Testament, or the Noah and flood story. And in this Atrahasis epic, God was annoyed with the people. And why do you think he was annoyed with them? Not because of their immorality, not because they were evil and every inclination of their heart was wicked, as the Genesis account tells us. The gods were mad because they were too loud. It bothered them. It bothered the gods that these humans that they created were just being too vocal, too loud. And so, in order to silence them, they would destroy them with a flood. All of humankind in this epic was to be destroyed by a flood. And Atrahasis is told to build a boat. And the boat is a cube, actually, 120 cubits each side, so about 150 feet cube. The boat has a roof. It's got decks sealed by bitumen. Like the Genesis account, Atrahasis is told to save the animals. He then sacrifices to the gods when the flood is over, which the flood only lasts 7 days in this account. And then God decides and tells Atrahasis that he will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. So that's the Atrahasis epic. We also have the Epic of Gilgamesh, and these are very similar. Again, the world's going to be destroyed because gods are annoyed, and the humans are just too loud. This time, the hero is Utnapishtim, and he's somewhat immortal, and he's kind of half immortal, half mortal. And this is, we have this further explanation of the building of the boat. There's the use of workers. It's a massive boat, about an area in circumference. There's 6 decks, and I'm just going to call him Utnap. Utnap brings in all the animals. He also brings in all his gold and all of his silver and makes sure he gets that squared away on the top deck of the boat. And he saves the animals, quote, the seed of all living creatures. The boat lands on a mountain. Utnap releases a dove first, and he releases a sparrow. And then he finally releases a raven. It sounds somewhat similar, I think. And the gods remember the flood. And even a colorful covenantal sign is given to Utnap, a lapusus lazuli amulet. And it's interesting that it's the gods who give this to him as a covenantal sign. And it's a colorful emerald rock type amulet to tell him and the rest of the world that they will not destroy the earth again with the flood. And then finally, the Sumerian flood story, and we just have pieces of it. It's badly damaged. We have a clay tablet. This is the Eridu Genesis, the land, the city of Eridu, is why it's called that. And most scholars think of the Sumerian flood story as the background, as the first story in which Atrahasis and Gilgamesh copy. And we have a different hero there. It's the priest king, Zutsura of the city Surupak. And many of the details are the same. And the lacuna, which the places in the text where it's either destroyed or missing somehow, seem to indicate many of the details. If you just see from one place and then it's destroyed, and you see that, oh, now there's a boat being built, you understand that the part that's missing is the building of the boat. So a lot of these similarities are there even in the Sumerian flood story. And these stories were written at least 1,000 years before Moses wrote Genesis. Now, there are a lot of people that use this information as a way to discredit Scripture. And their argument is as follows, is that the Hebrews, because they wrote later, or Moses, because he wrote later, it was obviously copying from a Mesopotamian flood story, a myth, and incorporate it into the account that we have today. And people, Christians, often try to dispel the similarities in order to show that this is a different account. I don't think you have to do that. I don't think you need to work really hard at dispelling the similarities, even though there are vast differences between the accounts. But rather than dismissing these similarities and these parallels, one should see that there probably is a common story, and one of these stories is getting back to the original, is to getting back to the source. Which one is it? Now, I believe wholeheartedly, 100%, that the Genesis account is the true story of a worldwide flood, and all other flood stories of other cultures, other civilizations, are mere corruptions of what has been preserved and given faithfully to Moses. But there's a ton of similarities. I mean, I wrote down, just even looking at some of the stories, and just wrote down, some God is displeased. He wants to destroy mankind, or they want to destroy mankind. They command someone to build a boat. The hero is called, and the hero dutifully obeys in these stories. The hero enters the boat with family and animals. The flood occurs. There's an end, finally, to the rain. The boat ends up on a mountain in almost all these stories. The hero opens a window in almost all the stories and sends birds exiting the boat. Finally, the hero sacrifices to gods or God, Yahweh, in almost all of the stories. And then there's a blessing upon the hero afterwards. So these similarities are almost all present in these ancient Near Eastern epics. And a question, obviously, that we ask is, why would the Genesis account be original or be the accurate story? Well, besides obviously believing that this is God's word and divinely inspired, and God has given it to us in as an infallible rule. Well, there's also some other reasons, I think, just as you look at some of these other stories and compare them to the biblical account. And two reasons that I thought of was just simplicity and reasonability. I mean, the Genesis account is simple in the sense that there are not a ton of other gods jockeying for power and position. There's not a ton of other people involved. There's not these a lot of details, except details that their inclusion in the story only makes sense if it's a true story. Like, why include some of these minute details of, like, the how many days or what kind of wood, gopher wood? So there's details like that, but it's a simple story with this, in the sense that it shows man's corruption, it shows God, and it quickly moves the narrative. And most times, when you have corruptions of ancient stories, or those stories are passed on to different regions and different generations, those stories add on information. And that's important, and we see this often. Because what do? They take their own culture and their own cultural context, and they begin impregnating the story with their own things, so that Utnap now has gold and silver on the boat or whatnot. And there's all these little details that all of a sudden get added to the narrative. So it's a little bit like a principle of Occam's razor here, is that the one story that is the most simple seems to be the most accurate. And the other reason is the reasonability of the Genesis account. I mean, the stories that they have defy logic. I mean, of course, you have to have faith to believe that God brought all the animals. All those things are consistent in the stories, but the idea of a 120 cubit cube as the boat, and I mentioned this last week, I mean, obviously that would not do. That would tip over the course of the time on the water multiple times, killing everybody on board. The floods in all these stories, except the Genesis account, last only 7 days, all right, rather than the water being on the earth for a year in the case of the biblical account. And that makes much more sense. I mean, also the reasonability comes to play in terms of the gods themselves, who are bickering amongst each other and who are annoyed because the humans are too loud, and rather than the biblical account of chapter 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And we get a sense that seems to be more accurate. Even if you're not believing in the Bible but just reading these stories on their own, you get a sense that seems to be a more accurate portrayal of the reality of humankind, mankind. So you have these stories, and we have in all these stories a hero, and the hero of our story is Noah, the silent shipbuilder. We don't know how long he built the ship. You know, Jewish commentators like Rashi and others would say that he built the ship for 120 years, and that's because in Genesis 6, verse 3, It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, that's the countdown from the point that God is declaring the earth is going to be destroyed. It's not the number of years that man's going to live, because we see after this that there's a lot of people that don't live 120 years. Yes, it does progressively go down in terms of the age of the patriarchs and things like that, but it's not 120 years. There's a few people in Scripture that are 120 notable people, certainly, but it's a countdown. And we don't know, though, if that's exactly when Noah started. You know, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, my spirit shall not abide, his days shall be 120. Boom, Noah is called. And so at some point between 120 years and the flood, that Noah spent that time building the boat. And some people argue for 120 years. Other people argue because of the age of Noah. We're going to actually look at this in a couple weeks, but that the age of Noah and his children, and determining, you know, once his children were born and had wives, then because the call to Noah is for him and his children and their wives. And so it seems like when God calls them, his children are already alive. And so others argue it's 50, 60 years. Either way, it's a long time. It's a really long time to build a boat. And Noah is called to do this. And Noah himself, who is he? He might have been a priest. And we see this because of the sacrificial animals and Noah's role in this. He's called to have clean animals, seven clean animals. And there's not that many clean animals, so that wouldn't be just an exorbitant amount. But the purpose of this is for Noah to be sacrificing these animals to God during the year that he's on the boat. We certainly do not need to think of Noah as some supernatural hero, some immortal type like Utsnap, who is two-thirds divine, one-third human. The pseudepigraphical book, First Enoch, I've mentioned First Enoch before, it says this about Noah. When Noah was born, he opened his eyes and lit up the room. Like, that's not just a way of saying, like, when a newborn baby, they open their eyes and everyone's so filled with joy because it just lights up the room. No, this is literal light coming out of the eyes of Noah. So he lit up the room and opened his mouth and blessed the Lord at one day old. And we don't need to think that about Noah. He was a sinner. And we're going to see this very quickly after the flood account when the boat lands. We're going to see that how Noah himself is a sinner. And yet God chose Noah to be, in many ways, the Savior of the world. And I think we know enough now about the Old Testament. We understand that when God calls these people who are wicked in many ways, and yet God calls them righteous, doesn't mean they're only righteous, that these people are the imperfect picture of a better one. And that's the case for every hero in the Old Testament. Noah, certainly with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua. They're all guilty of being failures. And yet there is one who comes that's better than them, the greater Noah, Jesus Christ, as we will look at soon. So here we see in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So just in case you have any question about whether or not this is a global flood, this is certainly a global flood. Everything must die. But why the animals? I mean, did the animals sin? Are animals sinners? I mean, sometimes I feel like my dog is, you know, at certain things that she does. But no, they're not sinners. And God's not bringing the flood because of the animal sin, nor is he brought the flood because of the Nephilim and because of what they did. It's because of man's sin. It's because we've all transgressed. And that is the cause of the destruction of the earth. We are the ones guilty. But there is another reason why the animals are destroyed. And that's because man mankind and animals are inextricably linked together. We may not like that, but it's true. Mankind didn't even have our own day at creation. We had to share creation with the animals on day six. Now, what's that telling us? What's God telling you to say, this is your creation account. This is the glorious epic of how you were created. And you're going to share it with the cows and the other land animals. You're going to share it with them. You're not going to have your own day. Now, it tells us that we are certainly similar in many regards to animals. And some people can act more like animals than others. But it also tells us that we are quite different, that we are made in God's image, and none of the other animals are made that way. And so we're inextricably linked, so that when mankind is called to die, the animals are called to die. Just like when mankind is called to be redeemed, God has a plan for the animals to be redeemed, and they're going to be saved as well. God declares, after he says everything must die, this great conjunction, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. Now, this is the first time that the word covenant is found in Scripture. And interestingly, it's not the typical way of describing covenant in the Old Testament, which is cut a covenant. And you guys know the story of Abraham cutting the animal and walking in between, but this idea of cutting the covenant was the most common way, and really almost the only way, to describe making a covenant. The word used in the Hebrew here is to confirm my covenant with you, that this covenant was already in place. Now, when did it become in place? We're going to look at this later, because the covenant is going to be elaborated in Genesis 9. Much of Genesis 9 is devoted to explaining this covenant. And so we're going to talk about that later. But suffice to say that this covenant of God is a covenant of grace that continued before Noah, I believe, even in the garden. And we saw two covenants in the garden. We saw a covenant of works, of law, which mankind has all broken. And there's a universal covenant now amongst all mankind that all mankind has broken. It's this covenant. It's the same covenant that was given to Adam is given to all mankind. Do not eat of the tree. Or in other words, do not disobey me. And all mankind have done that. And we're all under the same punishment, the same curse, the same guilt as Adam and Eve. And yet, God told Adam and Eve, here is your covering. Not fig leaves, not a covering that you produced on your own, not a covering that you created by your own works, sewing the fig leaves together, but a covenant of animal skins. Someone had to die, something had to die. And so this covenant of grace was instituted right at the beginning of Scripture. And so this idea of confirming the covenant with Noah is this idea of, we're going to see this line of grace come through. And grace has to come on the heels of judgment. We all are deserving of the judgment, and yet God's grace for us is seen here in Noah, seen there in Adam as well. And another interesting thing, I don't want to talk too much about the covenant. Again, we're going to talk about this later, but it does include Noah's children, does it not? As us Reformed people would like to point out, it's not just Noah and his believing wife. It's Noah and his even perhaps unbelieving children. And we know this, right? Ham ends up being one who is not a part of that covenant community. He's cursed, and yet he's on the boat. And he's a part of the covenant community. He's been given the covenantal sign with Noah because he's a child of Noah, and Noah is the one who is righteous. All right, so we have this redemption for mankind restarting. We're going to talk about this. I won't get into too much of this either, but this idea of Noah and Adam, Noah the greater Adam, this creation and recreation. And there's a ton of parallels between the first creation and the second recreation with Noah. And we see a lot of clues even now when it talks about kinds, the kinds of the animals, kinds of birds, all that. That's an echo back to the first creation, to Genesis 1 and 2. But we have this redemption for Noah and his family and for all of their animal, two of the every kind. Verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, the birds according to their kinds. This is chapter 6, verse 20. And of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you and to keep them alive. Also, obviously, take food. Well, a question that's often asked is, how can all the animals of the earth fit? But this word here, it's repeated over and over again. It's like almost trying to like, hello, there's a clue here. Kinds. And so what God was calling Noah to do was not to bring every single species of every animal, but the kinds of animals. I mean, there are hundreds of breeds of dogs and horses and deer, and yet there's a single kind of each. And I'm not a biologist here, these are interfertile animals. And it was only after the flood that these kinds began to breed with one another, creating the great diversity that we have today. So a kind in Scripture is more akin not to a species, but more to a family, genus family of animals. And so this would actually limit the number of total animals to a few thousand. And that is definitely doable on a boat the size of the ark. And, you know, were dinosaurs included? Yeah, certainly. Dinosaurs included. Even though there's no reason to know whether that God didn't allow the extinction of some animals before the actual flood. And so that could have happened as well, but that could have happened after the flood in either case. God tells Noah to bring also seven pairs of clean animals, and this was the sacrifice. And then it was going to rain for 40 days. This is chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out. Well, 40 obviously signifies a very important act by God. As I mentioned, this differs from the flood, other flood narratives of the ancient Near East that had 7 days of rain. But some argue with this, again, that even 40 days, let alone 7, of course, but even 40 days, there's no way that you could have that much water that fills the entire earth. And most people that say that have not actually read the text, because the Bible doesn't say it's just rainwater. And that's almost always what people think of when they think of the flood. When you describe the flood, what do you say? And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. But that's not what the Bible says. Verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11 states this: on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Those are two separate events. We have these fountains of the great deep that burst forth, literally tear asunder. That's not describing the rainwater. The way this Hebrew word is used, it's just a violent ripping. And also, the flood, or the rains were pouring down on the heaven. And we don't know how much rain could have been in the antediluvian state of the earth. We don't know. But this idea of these fountains of the great deep, somehow rifts were created on the surface of the sea, on the surface of the oceans, resulting in massive tsunamis and shifting of continents, of tectonic plates, and this caused a massive upheaval of water that covered the earth. And we see clues of this in geology. I mean, amazing clues of this in geology with the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, which goes all the way up to Iceland. You can actually see the underwater ridge. It eventually goes, makes its way up and goes on land on Iceland. And it goes all the way down to, I think Antarctica, but at least close to Antarctica. And this Mid-Atlantic Ridge, which seems to have split the continents of North and South America on one side and Europe and Africa on the other side. And even now, this ridge is still spreading at a rate of 1 inch per year, which is where geologists come up with the notion that this must have taken millions and millions of years. Because they see this 1 inch, and they deduce that in order to get to the distance it is now, you have to have X number of years. Unfortunately, there's a lot of information out there that would dispel that. And again, next week we're going to talk about more of the science of the flood. But, one issue, major issue for geologists is this idea of a mud connector between rivers. I don't know if you've heard of this idea, but if everything was to move apart very slowly, you would have the rivers actually depositing tons and tons of mud, which is what they do today. They continue to do this into the seas. And as they spread, we would see a mud line, so to speak, that would be a connection from the two continents. But we don't see that. We see mud line that shows thousands of years, not millions. And there's various other things like that that we'll dive into next week. But needless to say, this flood covered the entire earth. And is it important to think of a global flood? And I think some people would argue it's okay not to think of a global flood because this is what the Hebrews knew. They were localized and they had their own area. And to them, it was global. To them, it was the known world. I think that's problematic. I think it's actually very problematic. And one of the problems with this is that without the universal destruction of mankind, we don't have a picture of the universal destruction of mankind eternally. We also don't have a picture of the universal salvation of mankind. If Noah and his family weren't the saviors of mankind, they were only the saviors of their little tribe or their little area, then how is Noah a picture of the universal redemption of Jesus Christ? And on top of that, of course, the Bible says the entire earth, everything that has living breath, they understood locale. They understood when a place was over here in this little area and versus this idea of the known world. And then here in verse 16, this beautiful, beautiful line, and the Lord, Yahweh, shut them in. He shuts the door upon them. And this is different than every single one of the other ancient Near East stories. Atrahasis, he has to shut the door. Utnapishtim, whatever his name is, he has to shut the door. But who shuts the door in the biblical account? Yahweh. God shuts it. And what God is communicating here is that the story of Noah is not really about Noah. It's not about his hero escapades. It's not about the righteousness of Noah, the greatness of Noah, that he did this, that he delivered the world on a boat that he made. It's really a story of divine grace, that God is the true savior of the world. He used broken people like Noah, just like he uses broken people like us. It's God who demands justice from every single living, breathing thing on earth. And it's also God who redeems the earth. Noah is in need of redemption. Noah is in need of Christ. He's a hero, but he's not the hero. He's a hero. The true hero is God, who graciously, in his mercy, shut in a family in order to repopulate the entire earth and to give them a story of redemption that would carry through even to today as we look back and we see how God preserved his people, starting with only 8 people, and now has preserved them even today. It's a beautiful story of God's grace, not Noah's heroism. Let's pray.